You're listening to a sermon by Ron Penner recorded on Sunday, May 4th, 2008 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you again. I know that there are, I think Janet and Ernie attend here, yes?
Well.
Sometimes? Okay. Today's a special day for her. She has an open house in honor of her recent graduation from Regent College, so we feel we have some connection also with this this church here, too. So, but it's a pleasure to be with you, and it was good to come to Vancouver this morning. 10 years ago, you probably know that today is the Vancouver Marathon. The gentleman who walked in running clothes, were you in the race this morning?
No.
Okay. Well, 10 years ago, I was in the race. I ran the half marathon, and my claim to fame was that I crossed the finish line the same time as the guy who finished first in the marathon. So there was all kinds of hoopla, and I wondered, why is this happening? And I realized beside me, this man was streaking by, and he was actually the winner of the full marathon, and I covered half the territory in the same time. So we had a chance to slip down to whatever it is, Alma, or a beach drive, I guess it is, and watch some of the runners, and it just brought back some nostalgia about running. Now my knee is gimpy, and I don't know that I will ever get into long-distance running again. But Vancouver has some very, very fond memories for us. Henry and Louise, John Erna were part of our life at the Colony Park days. And the church is a wonderful place. Colony Park was a very nurturing kind of place for us. They were the church that called us into ministry. And so that was the transition from social work into working within the church in what I would call sort of the ultimate therapeutic community and preventive ministry. Well, Henry's done a great job of introducing us to the area of adversity in our lives. He gave us examples of little things that happen to us, bigger things that happen to us, and adversity is part of our life, and we've all lived long enough to pretty much accept that as a reality. Our Lord had this wonderful saying in Matthew 6, in which he says, "Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today." And so trouble is part of life, and it's a matter of how you deal with it. And this morning, what I'd like to do is to take some principles, some lessons from the life of Joseph and how he faced the adversities of his journey, and pull some things out of that for us today as we have our own adversities to work with. So that's the goal for today. There's some great character studies in the Old Testament. Job is probably one of the classics. Moses leading thousands and thousands of people for 40 years through the desert. He had his own challenges. And then Joseph. An amazing story of a young man who, as we read in the opening section, was really kind of a naive young fellow at 17, and was irritating to people, irritating to his family. By age 30, we will find that this young man was now the prime minister in the most powerful nation on the planet at that time. So a 17-year-old, kind of a troublemaker, in 13 years is transformed into the prime minister of Egypt. What happened in the journey? Well, let's find out. Well, Joseph's family lived in Canaan about 2,000 years before Christ, and the family had been in the area about 200 years by the time the story of Joseph comes along. Family was in the ranching business, and as we were referring to earlier, perhaps somewhat dysfunctional. His father, Jacob, had gone north to find a wife among relatives, and had been deceived by his uncle Laban. He had his eye on Rachel and worked 7 years. And on the wedding night, his uncle switched on him and gave him another one, gave him Leah, a sister to marry. And then he worked another 7 years for the Rachel, and eventually left that territory to go back into Canaan and settle back in there. This is also the same Jacob who had snookered the family blessing from his brother Esau. So this is the dad in the family. And there were several wives. I think there were three, at least, that we're aware of. But it was an average-sized family for that time. Joseph was the 11th of 12 brothers, and he was the first to that favored second wife, Rachel. Now, the education and technology of the day was such that there were no written materials. There may have been the odd shards of material in terms of the Egyptian mode of keeping memory. It was largely the pictographs that you see on some of the Egyptian pieces and so on. And so there was no little New Testament to carry around for Joseph with all the stories, you know, and here's what God said and what God taught. So it was really, in some ways, a pre-literate era in which Joseph grew up. He would have had the experiences of the stories, the rituals, and this was also, if you will, a pre-Exodus. And all of the stuff that we now pick up in the laws that happened, that God gave the Ten Commandments, this is pre-Ten Commandments era too. So Joseph had we're not quite sure what he all had learned from his parents with respect to the ways of God and how to relate to God. So we're not totally sure about that. Joseph shows up in our written materials now when he's 17 years old. Well, his father evidently had spoiled him and favored him. He was that firstborn of that much-loved wife, Rachel. And evidently he didn't have to work too hard. That special robe that's referred to that was made is apparently a full-length robe, multicolored, and he obviously wouldn't do a whole lot of ranching and tending in, let's call it, dress-up clothes. Well, he was also pretty naive. As we read the account of the dream, he didn't have a very high EQ, shall we say. You know, if you think about telling this dream and presenting yourself to your family, in which makes it look like you are the one who is going to be the kingpin in the family, to think about, well, how will this be received? How will other people feel about this? He obviously hadn't thought too much about that perspective. So he didn't know his way around the workplace very much either. Well, that's where we meet Joseph now. And then there's several chapters now of the account of his journey. The first adversity comes up when his brothers are out in the field and his father says, go see how they're doing. And if you have your Bibles with you, you may want to follow along. I will read only sections of the story. So we're not going, there's a lot of material. But there are a couple of key sections that it would be helpful to know. I call this first adversity devastated. Devastated. And it picks up in chapter 37, verse 18. And here Joseph arrives, finally finds his brothers. When Joseph's brothers saw him coming, they recognized him in the distance and made plans to kill him. So obviously, within the time that they saw him coming to the time that he was close by, they had already, the resentment was boiling to the point where they were saying, okay, this is enough. We're done with this young man. Here comes that dreamer, they exclaimed. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into a deep pit. We can tell our father that a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what becomes of all of his dreams. And so then the brother intercedes, and in effect he is thrown into a well. They hatch this plan. There are some traders that are on their way to Egypt. Let's sell them. Let's just ship them off to Egypt. And so that's what they do. And so here is then Joseph. If you can imagine a 17-year-old traumatized, not sure if he's going to live or die, sold off to traders who may or may not know the language. He arrives in a foreign country, and I remember some of these Discovery Channel things with the Egyptian temples and the different kind of trees and all of that kind of stuff. He would wake up one morning in a brand new place, people speaking a language you don't know. You don't know what's going on around you. You don't know what's going to happen to you. You're obviously going to be sold. You don't know what's going to happen. Everything is taken away. Language, family, freedom, privilege. And he sold into slavery to one of the toughest of the tough, and a man named Potiphar, who was captain of the palace guard. And if we think about what that particular part of the military would have been about, it would have been your, let's call it your Navy SEALs, or your elite group would have been, this is the captain of that bunch, a really tough one, and he was also referred to as the chief executioner. So he was sold into this family. Well, then let's look at Genesis 39, a couple of chapters over, and this picks us up here at the point in verses 1 to 6. Now when Joseph arrived in Egypt with the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, a member of the personal staff of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was the captain of the palace guard. The Lord was with Joseph and blessed him greatly as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. So Joseph naturally became quite a favorite with him. Potiphar soon put Joseph in charge of his entire household and entrusted him with all his business dealings. From the day Joseph was put in charge, the Lord began to bless Potiphar for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs began to run smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. With Joseph there, he didn't have a worry in the world except to decide what he wanted to eat. So, you know, when you think about the choices, and in many respects what I will focus on this morning is what choices do we have when adversity comes? He could have done the bare minimum to get by. So he gets into the slavery situation, just done the bare minimum to get by. Instead, what did he choose to do? He obviously learned the language and the economics, because he was in a position then to, in effect, manage an entire household, probably a large one. He had clearly by now shaped up his work ethic. From the slacker 17-year-old, he had decided to do some things differently, so he worked diligently. He had looked for ways to bring more comfort and advantage to his new family, so he did more than the bare minimum. And clearly God blessed whatever efforts he had so that things really flowed well. And he served faithfully in that new employer's house. So that was, if you will, the first wave of adversity that we notice in Joseph, that he responded to a huge kind of dislocation with this kind of a positive response. The second one comes right after this, and it's the classic sexual temptation adversity. Potiphar's wife, probably bored, husband off a military situation, and she noticed this young man who the scripture refers to as a handsome young man. And so she was interested in him and tried to seduce him. Well, then he also has a response. By this time he's probably 20, 21, a terrific specimen of young manhood. And so he has a response that he makes then to her. Now, Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man, and about this time Potiphar's wife began to desire him and invited him to sleep with her. But Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I ever do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." Interesting. So, you know the story then. The wife frames him, and he gets thrown into prison. Well, what are his options here? He could have taken advantage of that sexual opportunity. He could have taken advantage of it. But he chose to retain his moral integrity on two fronts. You'll notice that when he refers to why I wouldn't do this, it has a dimension of saying it isn't proper in terms of my employment relationship to take advantage unfairly at this point. And then he also refers to it would be a sin against God. So on two fronts, sort of contract language and God language, he said, I can't do this. I choose not to do this. I retain my moral integrity. So what happens is he's thrown into prison. Now, the commentators talk about this and suspect that if the chief executioner would have thought that his employee was guilty of this, he would have him executed. The chances are that would have been his fate. Instead, Potiphar probably figured something out and said, there's more to this story. I'll just throw you in prison. We don't know that for a fact, but that's what the suspicion is. So Joseph finds himself in prison. And so that's the third adversity, prison, culture, and being forgotten. So now we pick up at verse 21. What happens when he goes to prison? But the Lord was with Joseph there too, and he granted Joseph favor with the chief jailer. Before long, the jailer put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The chief jailer had no more worries after that because Joseph took care of everything. The Lord was with him, making everything run smoothly and successfully. So here we find, again, a situation where a young man is thrown into a really tough situation. What does he do? He tries to make the best of it. And before long, his efforts and his abilities are noted, and he does what he can. Jailer says, more responsibility, and pretty soon he has a fairly responsible position within the limits of being a prisoner. But he's forgotten. Along come two people who are banished from the Pharaoh's household, the baker and the cupbearer, and they're imprisoned for a while with him. And then they have a dream. And so Joseph then interprets the dream and tells one of them that he will be restored and the other one will be executed. And that comes to be true. So he says to them, when you get back to the Pharaoh's court, remember to put in a good word for me. Remember me. Well, what happens when that time of release comes? They're forgotten. So time passes, and it's thought that he may have been in prison somewhere between 8 to 10 years. So let's say from perhaps somewhere in the vicinity of age 22 to age 30, he's in prison. So for 8 long years, he is in prison. He could have gotten depressed and passive. He could have cursed God and rejected him. But instead, he worked hard and positively. He performed his responsibilities well. He looked out for others, these other victims that come along. He tried to help them. And he kept his relationship with God intact so that in God, in fact, revealed the meaning of the dreams to him. So that's the third little scenario of adversity. The fourth one is the test of political office. Then along comes a big turning point in Joseph's life. Pharaoh has the dreams of the cows and the sheaves and so on. And all of his seers and interpreters and wise people can't figure out what it means. Then his friend remembers, I remember this young man in prison who can tell what the dreams mean. And so they go and get him. And in fact, Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh. And the story we know, there will be 7 wonderful years of crops, but there's a big famine coming. Global warming is coming. There's going to be no water. Crops are going to fail. It's going to be a continental disaster. And so what you do is you store up the surplus from your 7 good years. When the 7 bad years come, you will have enough. Great plan. Who should we pick to administrate this new initiative, this new plan? The minister of survival, so to speak. Well, what about Joseph? What about you? And what happens then is that he's promoted into the office of prime minister at age 30. And he goes ahead then and implements the plan. Well, so he is now at 30. 8 years in prison. At 30, he's got phenomenal power. Freedom. Do almost anything you want to make this happen. Well, very often what happens when you're in a position of power, there's a risk of political corruption. You could feather your nest. He could have set up his own personal fortune. Instead, there is absolutely no idea here within the story that Joseph did that. He was faithful, he had integrity, he worked the plan, and there were in fact the huge surplus of supplies when the famine period actually came. So that's how he responded to the adversity of the test of political office. And then finally, the last one. His abusers show up. His brothers show up. We know the story. It was a major famine. There was trouble all over. And then there was the word went out that there is food in Egypt. Jacob sends down the brothers, see if he can get food for our families, and off they went. And we know the story that when the brothers came, Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And that created a dilemma for him. Was this his opportunity for revenge, or how would he handle now this other test of adversity? It's one thing to have something put out of your mind, that was the past, never have to face it again, but here suddenly in your face are your brothers, the very ones who put you into this predicament, if you will, all those years of suffering and pain, and this is my chance to get back at him. So his response could have been that he just threw him into prison, but instead he showed forgiveness and generous care for your family, and in fact framed this in a very positive light, and we will read one more short section from Genesis 45, verses 5 to 8. 4 to 8, actually. And he says to his, this is kind of his revelation here. He finally says to his brothers, I am Joseph, come over here. So they came closer and he said to them, I am Joseph, your brother whom you sold into Egypt. But don't be angry with yourselves that you did this to me, for God did it. He sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. These 2 years of famine will grow to 7, during which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God has sent me here to keep you and your families alive so that you will become a great nation. Yes, it was God who sent me here, not you. And he has made me a counselor to Pharaoh, manager of his entire household, and ruler over all Egypt. What an amazing perspective. When I think about the power of perspective, about 8 years ago, I had a series of 5 eye surgeries on this eye, retinal problems. And some of you probably have either experienced this or gone through it too. But one of the surgeries was that they do what they do to fix, and then they put a gas bubble in your eye, and they make you look down at the center of the earth for 10 days. Well, my friend said, you know, how can you do this? Well, one of my friends from work had lent me a little TV, so we had rented this little massage chair, you know, the little kind of hole in the middle, and so you spend part of your day. So we'd set up this little TV, and I don't watch Oprah very much, but I did then. And this particular, it was one of the first days that I was home and had to live this way. So I'm watching, and there was a little 13-year-old man, young boy, Matty Stepanek. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a boy with a cystic fibrosis and had a breathing apparatus. He's in a wheelchair. And when I heard him tell the story of how he had his spirit was large, he wanted to be a peacemaker in the world. And his resilient spirit was just amazing. Out of that exchange, in that half hour or so of his visiting with Oprah, I said to myself, I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem. He has a problem. I don't have a problem. So whatever my friends were telling me about perspective, you know, how can you manage 10 days like this? It's a matter of perspective. It's the perspective we take on our situations that really helps change our feelings and how we approach it. Well, here Joseph was an amazing young man. He had reframed all of the negative stuff that happened and said, you know what? There is a positive way to look at this. The positive way to look at this is that God actually has made it possible for me to be here to provide a solution for your family and for many others to be an agent for good. What an amazing thing to take a positive perspective on what happens in adversity. Well, how did a 17-year-old whippersnapper turn into this 30-year-old mature leader? How did this happen? And how did he survive through all of these pretty major kind of adversities that could hit a person? And I would suggest that partly it is a matter of how the perspective we take and the choices we make along the way. Henry referred to Viktor Frankl, and we must have thought about this together, because I also had thought about Viktor Frankl. And one of the things that he said was, as human beings, we have a choice on the perspective we take to the circumstances around us. People can make us hurt. They can kill us. Things can be very difficult, and we have a choice as to the attitude and the perspective we take to that. And that, in effect, is one of the key kinds of things that I think is important in the lessons here from Joseph. I want to highlight four things that I would like to encourage us to think about as possible perspectives as we face our own adversities. I'll back it up just a little bit and say that there's the perspective of being a parent. There's the person who is a parent, and then there's, let's call it, the person who is the Joseph, the young adult facing the adversity. Sometimes when we see our children and even young adults really not acting very maturely, we say, what will ever become of them? Is there potential? And the story of Joseph is one that really is one that should give us immense hope for the potential of people to turn their lives around. Joseph, the 17-year-old young man, immature, turns out to become an incredibly mature, positive young man. And he ruled for another 80 years after that at age 30. So he sustained his leadership for another 80 years till he died. So that's one thing. As parents, let's not give up on our kids and on the young adults around us. The second one, then, is how we live as a person in the face of our own adversities. As I look for the common factors, and this is my psychologist, social worker, researcher thing, looking for what are the things that happened for Joseph. He didn't have his little New Testament. He didn't have a supportive family. He didn't have a church around him. How did he survive as a believer in all those years? Let's call it the 13 years. Well, here's my number one conclusion. He continued to listen to God. He continued to listen to God. The voice of God's Spirit into his life, and it was recorded chiefly through the area of dreams, but I'm imagining that in the years of being in prison, what do? You have to be with your thoughts and talk to God and listen. That it is in the listening to God that direction and strength come. And so, how do we discern God's voice in our lives? It may be through a scripture that leaps out at us as we do our readings. It may be a thought that is placed into our mind that doesn't go away, and we say, I wonder if this is God saying that to me. It might be through a word from another person, whether that person be a Christian or not. God can speak through any person. And so that God may be communicating to us through others, or it might be through a dream. There may be points at which we wake up in the morning and say, I wonder if that was God speaking to me in that dream. It's not always the case, but that may be the case too. The key point is, though, that I think one of the critical factors in Joseph's survival and thriving and resilience was listening to God. The second thing that I notice is, he guarded his integrity. Integrity provides moral strength when circumstances become difficult. If we are compromised in our own souls, feeling guilty about something, you know that our general confidence in ourselves and in our decisions and in our standing with other people is just a little weaker. So one of the things to keep strong is our own moral integrity. We can face a great deal when we know that we've maintained our moral foundation. Honesty, hard work, keeping promises, not taking someone else's property. These would be examples of how Joseph maintained his moral integrity in the situations where he had opportunity to mess up. So the second thing is guarding our moral integrity. The third would be to do the best you can with what you have. Whether you're a slave in a foreign culture and don't know the language, or whether you're in prison, or whether you you have the opportunity for political leadership. If you are in a situation of doing menial tasks, do them well. If you're in a position of authority and responsibility, do them with fairness and faithfulness. We never know what opportunities are around the corner. As far as Joseph knew, he probably could have been in prison for the rest of his natural life. Instead, from the prison to the president's office or prime minister's office. Who would have guessed? Do the best with what you can with what you have. And finally, to be patient. Adversity and circumstances do not necessarily disappear in a moment. In Joseph's case, it took 8 years of imprisonment before things turned around for him. And chances are in our own lives that when we face an adversity or a pain, it may not go away just like that. We may pray a day, a week, a year. It may not go away just like that. And we don't know the answer to why things are timed the way they are, but to be patient in the midst of adversity would also have been Joseph's story. He kept at his faithfulness and his strategy through 8 long years of being in prison. And so that is really a call and an invitation for us to be patient, whatever our circumstances are. So our keys are to keep looking for God's guidance and strength, to retain our moral integrity, and patiently do what we can. I love a scripture that comes from the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:28. It's this great verse that says, all things work together for good. My friend Tim Gettert, a couple of years ago, put me onto a new kind of paraphrase to this, and it goes like this. No matter what happens, God is always alongside, working toward the next best good thing. No matter what happens, God is always alongside, looking for and working for the next best good thing. He picks us up where we are and said, no matter what happened, let's work toward the best. And so there we have it. Keys to overcoming adversity.